Oh, well, it is very, very good to be with you this morning. I'm maybe a DEI inclusion at the pulpit today. I don't know. Okay, that joke fell a little flat. So, but it is delightful to be. In fact, I was here. I had an opportunity to preach back in 2019, and we talked a little bit about Barnabas back then. But today, we are going to go through the remarkable book of Acts, and in fact, we're going to look specifically at Acts 18. It is rich with textures and themes, but I want to spend some morning reflecting on Paul's remarkable companions, the wife and husband team of Priscilla and Aquila. And I love that you've been reading the book of Acts this summer, because it really does offer an opportunity to slow down, to examine, to reflect on the early days of the followers of Jesus, following the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then to establish the communities of faith from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. And along the way, they had to navigate tough issues, new relationships with increasingly diverse people. And there was also the constant threat of persecution from both Jews and Romans. Their stories keep us mindful and motivated today, and they invite us to be creative in our problem solving. Luke didn't write Acts as an instruction manual or an IKEA furniture assembly manual, but as an invitation to rely on the Holy Spirit in our time and in all circumstances. I've been on a bit of an adventure myself, as was mentioned. I was at First Covenant Church of St. Paul until about this time last year and stepped away from pastoral ministry. And while I've had to navigate some tough issues and some new relationships, I'm grateful that I have avoided threats of persecution. But along the way, one of the things I've become more aware of, and what has been just so fun already this morning, has been how you have talked about stories. And Peter, I'm so grateful for how you shared about the Camino and that experience for you, because it's the power of stories that I've learned that are most precious. Whether it's our story or another person's story, God's story, what I've found is sometimes there's a lot of intersection between those stories. It's not just a single story. It's how they intertwine together that brings about some life and some imagination for what could be next. It's like there's this vibration, a string that connects our stories if we just stop to listen to them. So some of what I of that has been because I've been living into this season as a spiritual director, companion, discernment coordinator. I've become more aware that everyone's story is sacred, and that everyone desires to be seen, listened to, heard, and understood. David Brooks, in his most recent book, How to Know a Person, The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Deeply Seen, it was published in 2023 in December, and he writes that human beings need recognition as much as they need food and water. No crueler punishment can be devised than to not see someone, to render them unimportant or invisible. And then quoting George Bernard Shaw, Brooks writes, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them." To be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. To do that is to say you don't matter, you don't exist. Well, friends, we live in a time when it seems that as a society, a nation, and even world, that if we're not hating somebody, in conflict with them, we're indifferent to them. If you want somebody to light up, ask them to tell you a story about their life. Ask them about the high points, the low points, the turning points in their lives. And ask them when they felt seen and why it made a difference to them. What happened because they were seen and understood, recognized? So why don't we do this? Why don't we engage people more deeply, even those we are closest to? Well, the answer is somewhat surprising, Nicholas Epley, a behavioral psychologist at the University of Chicago, surmised that the reason most don't engage in conversation with another is that we're just terribly bad at predicting how much we'll enjoy it. We underestimate how much others want to talk. We underestimate how much we'll learn. We underestimate how deep and personal people will want to go. Well, how often have you gotten together with somebody for a meal? And as you part ways, you say, we should do this again sometime. How much of this is generated by the real surprise at how good it was to spend time with somebody else? Well, another reason we don't engage in conversation is that we've become so afraid of personal vulnerability that we can't imagine that someone else might be willing to share their story with us. There is a tension between our need to be seen, heard, and understood and our fear of vulnerability. What makes our inability to connect all the more tragic is that social connection is the number one factor. The number one factor in a person's happiness, success, and good health. Think about what happens when we live in isolation. How our minds tend to shut down, our bodies even shut down, our spirits shut down. We are social animals, and we have been created to tell stories, to be seen, to be heard, to be understood. Epley also observed that overcoming this barrier to conversation and connection, it just really isn't all that hard. It just takes a little nudge. Ask people questions to let them know, Jess, that they're curious. I just was so struck by your children's sermon, so thank you for encouraging us to be curious. If you want to see a little clip about what it means to be curious, I challenge you to Google Ted Lasso dart game. To Google that. It's a fun little watch. But in our political and social climate, asking people what they think about any particular issue can be fraught territory. The Second Amendment, abortion, human sexuality, gender rights, immigration, and race. Did you just feel your blood pressure rise? I bet it did. Because they can be met with some pretty hostile responses, can't they? But rather than asking what somebody believes about a particular topic, another approach is to say, well, how did you come to believe that? What's your story? Tell me about the person who influenced you in your values and thinking most. And then another area that invites people into the conversation are questions that take people back in time. Questions like, well, where did you grow up? What did you want to be? How did you want to spend your life? What did your parents want you to be when you grew up? Are there things you want to accomplish in the next 3 years? Hey, before we look a little more closely at Priscilla and Aquila's story, let me share another piece of the puzzle that has come together for me. Here is the simple truth that I've been revisiting. We can't know who we are unless we know how to tell our story. Some of the questions that we would ask others, we should maybe be asking ourselves. We can't have a stable, complete identity unless we can take the basic events of our story or our lives and turn them into a story. When we are unreflective in our lives, we lose our sense of our history and the events that shaped us. Our story loses the connective tissue that propels us. In essence, we lose ourselves. If you can see the connective tissue of the people and the events in your life, Brooks says that all sorrows can be born if you put them into a story. That's not to say we each need to sit within our little prayer corners contemplating deeply our lives. One of the greatest gifts that being curious about someone and their story is that our questions actually become the gift of self-reflection. By asking questions, we invite somebody to reflect on the things that are meaningful and that these reflections can become holy encounters for them. Recently, my uncle passed away. It's been one of those seasons where there's been some loss. And he lived a long life and he journeyed well. He was insatiably curious about people and history. He was a teacher and he invested deeply in the lives of other people. And he kept with students long after he had not only left teaching, but long into his later years, we heard stories about how he would just pick up the cell phone and call students into his 90s and have conversation with them. Kind of remarkable. Well, for our family, his passing was significant, and his passing did bring forward a number of memories of the past, struggles particularly for my mom. And that helped to answer some questions I didn't even know to ask about our own family. Stories about how this uncle stood in the gap at critical moments with her and frankly changed the trajectory of her life, of my life. I can't imagine being a pastor and having had the career that I had without this uncle and his influence on our story. And I didn't know it until he was passed and gone. So I've got some questions for my Aunt Phyllis in the coming days to find out, who was it that influenced Uncle Willie to engage the way that he did, to see people, to be curious with them? Because those were the values that I find that I really hold dear to. Well, as I've been allowing myself now to be curious about the people we're talking about today, Aquila and Priscilla, I can see how they might have been the kind of people who influenced people like my Uncle Willie to take interest in others, to be curious, to be courageous. So let's take a little closer look to them. We're going to look at the first part of Acts 18 and then just two short little vignettes to close out our time together. Acts 18 begins, "Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed him and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, 'Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles.' Then he left and went to the home of Titus Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, 'Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me.' And so Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God." So there are a few things to notice about Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul in this first section. Well, Paul meets them in Corinth, which obviously is a very important place in the early church, since Paul did spend a year and a half there. It's also the place where Paul does a bit of a Taylor Swift, if you will, and he shakes off the haters and the liars and the cheats, because haters are going to hate. So shake it off. And in shaking it off, thank you for the gracious laughter. I appreciate that. There are a few notable things for us. The first is that this marks Paul's major shift from focusing on the Jews to focusing on the Gentiles. It's not that he turns his back entirely on them. He will continue to go into the synagogues throughout his career and reason with the Jews. It's just that he recognizes that he's been released from the obligation to convert them. That is what the phrase, "your blood is on your own hands." Paul has done what he can do, and now they are responsible for their own beliefs and actions. They need to be responsible. We need to take ownership of our own decisions at times. One of the takeaways is that there is that point in an argument or discussion, maybe a matter of biblical interpretation, doctrine, or faith, where the discussion has reached an endpoint. And at that point, it becomes a matter of weighing opportunity costs. Am I going to grow where I'm at, or do I need to leave in order to continue to do so? Is it even healthy for all of us to stay together? These are hard questions that I know have been wrestled with mightily in our denomination, in our churches, and in our personal lives. We just at times need to name those things. Well, Taylor Swift put it this way. I'll keep coming back to her a little bit. But I keep cruising. Can't stop, won't stop grooving. It's like I got this music in my mind saying it's going to be all right. And when you follow God, it in fact will be all right. And so it was for Paul, and the gospel became good news to the Gentiles and the rest of the world because he chose to focus that way. Well, in the middle of this are Priscilla and Aquila, a very unique husband and wife. I've got a little icon here of what they kind of looked like. And it's an interesting one in just how they are depicted. Priscilla is the same height as Aquila. She's bearing the cross. They are very much equal. And I know it's hard to see, but they're very much equal in how they are regarded in this. To be honest, I haven't paid much attention to Aquila and Priscilla. When I think of biblical couples, of companions, I'm more likely to think of Adam and Eve, or maybe Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, or maybe Ruth or Leah, Ruth and Boaz, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and of course, Mary and Joseph. But the truth is that Aquila and Priscilla are probably our best examples of a Christian couple. The text reveals some particular traits about them, how they live and the nature of their relationship, and how they live out their faith that are important for us to be mindful of. Paul's introduced to them in Corinth. He's come from Athens and they've come from Rome. In fact, they have been forced to leave Rome, as we heard, because of a decree by Claudius Caesar banishing the Jews from Rome. And they find their way to Corinth, where they establish a business and a home. Reading between the lines, we can sense that they are resilient, industrious, and generous. They've been forced to uproot and find a new home. Having no connections, they create a business to support themselves. And they aren't afraid of competition, and they choose to collaborate to be more successful and secure with the Apostle Paul. They're also generous with their space with the Apostle Paul. They invite him to live with them for a year and a half. That's pretty amazing. I have to tell you that most of these are hallmarks of most refugees and immigrants across the ages. Those who have been traumatized or displaced are often the first to open their doors and be generous. Any other description of immigrants and refugees is ridiculous. Something else to notice is that in other places in Scripture, Priscilla is referred to by her formal name, Prissa. Priscilla is really just a nickname. And that Luke felt comfortable using it suggests she was quite memorable, warm-hearted, gracious. She was one of those people you wanted to be around. And that's not all. What I find more interesting about the references to this couple is that order that their names are mentioned. In the seven references, Priscilla is mentioned first five times. And that is uncharacteristic for naming conventions in Scripture, suggesting that Priscilla played the leading role, not a subservient role, in their ministry work. In fact, during the struggle for the ordination of women, it was Paul's relationship and mention of Priscilla that helped shift theological opinion on this matter. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he refers to Priscilla and Aquila as co-laborers in Christ, who laid down their life for him. Not only that, but credits them with the very survival of the church of the Gentiles. They might just be a big deal. We should probably pay more attention to them. Also remember where Priscilla and Aquila were forced from, Rome. The mention of their names must have been a great encouragement to the Christians in Rome. Speaking of these other Gentile churches, the next vignette gives us a hint into their commitment to the church. In verses 18 and 19, it says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Centrea, where he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. Fun fact, the distance by boat from Corinth to Ephesus is 315 miles. Would have taken about 8 days. If they took the land route, it's over 1,500 miles because of how it all works. So yeah, a little bit of a map. Again, a little hard to see. But there's a little brief highlight showing where Rome is up in Italy. They come down to Corinth and then over to Ephesus. So they traveled far and wide. It appears they left with little intention of going back. Can you imagine? You've set up shop, you've created a life, and Paul says, friends, we need to get on the boat. We're going to Syria. Oh, and then leaves you in Ephesus. Well, they were significantly more than a couple of recent converts. They were instrumental in establishing the Gentile churches. How many of us willingly uproot, leave everything that we've known, and go to another place? There's a great history of covenant missionary work that has proclaimed the gospel across the world. People just like you, sitting in pews, who decided for the sake of the gospel, they would follow, they would go, they would proclaim, they would live in such a way that people would take notice and care for one another in the way of Jesus. The gospel of Christ doesn't want... The other thing about Priscilla and Aquila is that the gospel of Christ doesn't one up or seek preferential treatment. It actually one down. Rather than one upping somebody, you know that practice where you're listening to a story, somebody says they've done this, that, and the other thing, and you say, well, let me tell you about a time when I... And you just one up. Priscilla and Aquila, they always one down. They would listen to the story. They would honor that story. Finally... And I'm glad you're probably glad I said the word finally, because there's ice cream outside. But this posture and heart towards others and how they created a culture of seeking the best for others is hinted at in the end of chapter 18. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit, with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Again, notice this language that's being used to describe how they engage with Apollos. Obviously, Apollos is pretty smart. He's pretty articulate. He's probably even charismatic, and people hang on to every word. More often than not, those kind of people aren't real receptive to others telling them new information or that type of thing. But that wasn't how Aquila and Priscilla engaged. I think they engaged with curiosity. They asked Apollos questions about his high points, his low points, his turning points. And then they came alongside him. They came up underneath him and said, let us share with you our experience with Jesus in a way that added something new to his message. Apollos goes on to be noteworthy. He's a saint in the Greek Orthodox Church, and he started many churches after that. See, Priscilla and Aquila understood that the gospel of Christ wasn't meant to benefit just individuals. The gospel is good news because it's always expanding in who receives it. It's a holy collaboration between those who hear and the God who loves with an everlasting love. So let me leave you with a few questions as we wrap up our time today to take along on your journey. The first question is, what have been the highs and the lows and the turning points in your life? Begin thinking about them. Maybe share them. Maybe that's something you ask over ice cream today, or you pick up over a cup of coffee or a meal later. Maybe ask the question, who have you met that influenced you during those particular times? That adds texture and context solidifies the faces and the names of those who have been important to you. And then ask yourself, who in your life do you sense God inviting you to offer hospitality to? Aquila and Priscilla opened their doors to Paul. I'm not suggesting that you need to take somebody into your house for a year and a half, but perhaps there's a way in which you can offer some hospitality. How your table and living room can be sources of encouragement. And then, where in your life could you live more courageously and with greater curiosity? Are there maybe family members, neighbors, friends who you've stopped maybe asking questions? Maybe you feel like you know their stories already. Maybe this is an opportunity to re-engage with some of them. Or maybe it's a colleague or a coworker or somebody that you need to get to know a little deeper, because you'll be surprised at how good it is when you get to know them a little better. Another thing to ask is to dig into that story of Priscilla and Aquila a little more. What surprises you about, we've just touched briefly on them, but what else surprises you about them? And then finally, and it sounds like you're going to be doing this in the weeks ahead, what do you hear the Spirit saying to you, your family, your church, and your community about how the Holy Spirit is leading you next? Recently, and I want to finish with this story, had the opportunity to travel to Iceland on July 2nd to 9th, and we drove around the Ring Road of Iceland. Just it defies words, some of the things you see. It is the land of fire and ice and glaciers and majestic waterfalls and all those things. But what struck me as we were driving around the country was that there were no stop signs. There's not a stop sign. None. How do you think, can you imagine West Bloomington, East Bloomington, the Twin Cities without a stop sign? It would be utter chaos. It wasn't. There is this wonderful spirit of collaboration where people just sort of yield, give way, pay attention to others, and are mindful of things going on around them. So that'd be that's the last thing I want to say, is continue to be curious, to collaborate, and to ask questions of one another. I'll invite the worship team to come back up and close this out, and then I'll come back up for a benediction.